Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 5, this morning. We are this morning beginning the last major section of the book of Galatians. We've seen Paul defend his authority as an apostle that the Galatians might trust the good news he preached to them. We've seen his sevenfold defense of the truth that we are justified before God or accepted in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ and not through our efforts to keep the laws of God. But now Paul is going to turn in these last two chapters to ask, well, what all does this mean for us as followers of Christ? How does a believer live in light of this glorious salvation that God has given us by grace through faith? And that's the subject that is going to occupy us this summer over these two chapters. Now, we begin today with Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. And these verses really address two very significant themes. They are related, but the two themes are, one, the freedom that we have in Christ, and then second, the hope of righteousness that we have through the Spirit. As I thought about these, I did not think there was any way for me to address these two in one sermon. And so this week, I'm going to focus on the freedom that we have in Christ, and then next week, we're really going to zero in on verses 5 and 6. On our hope of righteousness. So let's begin this morning by reading together from God's Word, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Father, this is your word. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning to give us understanding and to draw us to Christ that we might know him. And I pray this in his name. Amen. You can't drive around this weekend, can you, without seeing flags everywhere and the reminders of those who have given their lives, the courage that they displayed for the sake of the freedoms and the family and country here in America. And when I see these, I don't think about sort of grand maps of outcomes of battles. I think of the individual stories of those who sacrificed for what was important. I think of Joshua Chamberlain, whose regiment from Maine stood their ground against all odds on Little Round Top at Gettysburg. Private Theodore Garish recounts the call that was given to them in his memoir. Not once in a century are men permitted to bear such responsibilities for freedom and justice as are now placed upon you. Stand firm, therefore, you boys from Maine. I think of the Marines sent to reinforce the French at the Battle of Belleau Wood in World War I. Just as they arrived, they found the French in a panic, and they ordered the Americans to retreat. Captain Lloyd Williams' reply, well, I'm going to give you an edited version of his reply, was, "Retreat, we just got here." And he disobeyed the order, faced the Germans, and died for his refusal to turn back. And yet, that decision, that stand, is considered a turning point in World War I, and the Germans surrendered just 5 months later. I think of Easy Company, of the 101st Airborne at the town of Foy in World War II. A new officer was leading the company, and he paused with uncertainty, and that uncertainty led to the deaths of several of his men. And it led Captain Dick Winters to shout at them, "Keep moving forward. Don't stop. Keep moving forward." And in face of entrenched fire, they took the city, continuing the Nazi collapse. Stand firm. Don't turn back. Keep moving forward. Did you hear those charges? Well, as it turns out, these are not just summaries of the courage of those who gave their lives for our country. They also describe the commitment we are to have to the truth of the gospel. In fact, these are the same three appeals that Paul issues to the Galatians in our passage this morning, as he exhorts them not to give up one inch of the truth and the freedom that Christ has won for us. Stand firm, don't turn back, keep moving forward. And I want to look at each of these appeals together this morning. We begin in verse 1 with the call to stand firm. After Paul has finished defending our justification by faith for two chapters, he brings it all together with this conclusion: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm. I was struck as I think about this statement: for freedom, Christ has set us free. It is a triumphant declaration that Christ accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. Because do you remember some of the first words that Jesus publicly proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4? After going out and being tempted in the desert, he came back and there opened the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's what Christ said he was coming to do, and Paul declares he has done it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He arrived according to God's plan and God's promise, and he set us free. Well, what has Christ set us free from? Well, as we survey Scripture, we find that Christ has set us free from so much. He has freed us from our slavery to our sin and to ourselves. He's freed us from our flesh and our fallen inability to please God. Do you remember Romans chapter 8? He says that in the flesh we cannot please God. That slavery of sin. And God has freed us from that in Christ. Christ has freed us to be renewed in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Christ has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and the futility of the world. You remember Ephesians chapter 2 saying that we in our sin are following the prince of the power of the air. And he has set us free to serve God as his sons. Christ has freed us from the curse of sin and all of its effects. At least that's what's coming for all of us who are in Christ. You remember the vision of Revelation, as when Christ comes and completes finally all that he has promised, and every suffering and effect of the fall will be rolled back, including death itself, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Christ has set us free from the curse of sin. All that is true when we declare that Christ has set us free. And yet, Paul here in Galatians adds another, and in fact, he's particularly focused on the fact that Christ has freed us from the yoke of the law. Christ has set us free from the burden of striving to keep all of the requirements of the law under the threat of "do this and live, but don't do this and die." And he has freed us from the curse of the law's condemnation of death because none of us have kept that law. That is what Christ has set us free from, according to all that Paul has been saying here in Galatians, the yoke and the curse of the law. Of course, it's easy to take for granted what we've always known, isn't it? And I wonder sometimes if those of us who have known Christ, who have lived after Christ's work, might take for granted the freedom that comes in Christ from the yoke of the law. You know how this works. I would imagine anyone here under 20 takes it for granted that you can just pick up your cell phone, hit a button, and video chat with anyone in the entire world whenever you want to. And you have no idea that actually phones used to be attached to the wall by a cord. And you could only talk in one place and get a hold of someone in one place. And not only that, but you had to have this like layered phone plan with local and regional and national and international calling and all that complexity. But you, if you don't know that, you just take for granted. Oh, I pull my phone out, I hit a button, I can talk with anyone. Well, for those of us who have known Christ for our whole lives, it may be hard to appreciate the burden of the law and the impossible struggle to keep it without spirit-changed hearts. Of its just condemnation. Though perhaps we can imagine, and some of you may have experienced, the pressure of a set of expectations that you must live up to, knowing that any breach of these expectations leads to guilt and condemnation. And from this burden of the law, Christ has set us free. John Stott puts it this way. He said, "The Christian life is not a bondage under the law, as if our salvation hung in the balance every day and depended on our obedience to the whole law of God. No, our salvation now rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, on his sin-bearing, curse-bearing death that is ours by faith. And that is freedom indeed." But as we think about the freedom and all that Christ has brought us, all that Christ has set us free from, I think it's very important for us to understand what we mean when we say that we are free in Christ. Because many around us, when they think of Christianity, don't think of freedom. Many around us, when they hear about Christianity, think about rules and restrictions and all that you're not supposed to do. Maybe some of you have heard Christianity described as a glass prison you are stuck in, looking out at the world and all those who can do whatever they want and can pursue anything they want to do. But here, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm stuck abiding by all the thou shalt nots. Have you heard that before? Maybe you're here this morning and you felt that before. So why do many feel that Christianity is restrictive when Scripture proclaims that in Christ we have freedom? Well, it all comes down to what we mean by freedom, doesn't it? You see, the world's definition of freedom is my ability to do whatever I want with no one stopping me or telling me it is wrong. The world's idea of freedom is that I should be able to believe what I want and do what I want, and I should be able to be allowed to do it and affirmed in doing it without any contradiction. The world's definition of freedom is the moral equivalent of saying, I want to be able to jump off a building, and I should be free to do so with no consequences and no one wanting to stop me. And everyone should encourage me in it. And this definition of freedom is the burning desire of our cultural moment. But it's not the Bible's definition of freedom. You see, Christianity says something different. Biblical freedom is the restored ability to do what God created me to do and to be who God created me to be in relationship with God, freed from the condemnation of my sins. That's freedom. Biblically, freedom is more like the lame man. You remember the lame man who was on his mat and he couldn't move? But Jesus set him free to walk and to run and to leap again. His broken legs were healed. Just like that, we find true freedom when our slavery to sin is broken and we are made new creations once again with the desire and the ability to be who God created us to be in relationship with the God who loves us once again. And the irony is that the culture's definition of freedom never actually brings the peace and the freedom that they long for. I was reading an article just this week by Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you know Rosaria. She's spoken here before, the former lesbian professor of queer theory turned pastor's wife. She said, "Have you ever noticed that LGBTQ activism has actually increased in America since gay marriage was legalized?" She said, "Have you ever wondered why that is the case?" And she said, "Speaking from someone who was on the inside, it is because the legalization of gay marriage did not achieve the freedom they thought it would. And so they've needed to push the boundaries further and quiet opposition more strenuously in search for the peace and freedom they so longed for." Here's the way she put it. She said, "Activists thought that the freedom to marry whomever they wanted meant freedom from the quiet internal soul whisper that something is not right and I am doing what is wrong. They were fooled into believing that the voice came from the outside, from Christians and rednecks who wouldn't affirm them, when in fact the voice was baked into them at creation. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want against what is right and what God has created. Freedom is the restored desire and ability to be who God created me to be and to do what God has called me to do." So if you are here this morning, don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for the lie that if I could be free from these restrictions and do whatever I want, I will find the peace that I long for. No, freedom is being set free from our sin and our brokenness and our slavery under the law, from the penalty of eternal death, and given instead restored relationship with God in Jesus Christ, that we might be renewed as image bearers of Him, doing and delighting again what is good and true and beautiful according to His will and His created pattern. And that is the offer of the gospel for any one of you here today, held out to you if you are in Christ. For this freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from slavery, freedom from the burden and the yoke of the law, Christ died and rose to set us free. And Paul's call is, stand firm in that freedom. Well, that's his first appeal. Well, next I want to go on to the second appeal. It's very closely related to the first. Stand firm. How? Well, in verses 1 through 4, Paul says, secondly, by not turning back. Don't turn back again to the yoke of slavery. Well, how might the Galatians turn back to a yoke of slavery? Paul says, look, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, it's important for us to note here that the issue is not the act of circumcision itself, but why the Galatians want to be circumcised. After all, Paul, you remember, he was out and he found a young man, Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to join him in his ministry, and he had him circumcised. It wasn't the act of circumcision that was the problem, but why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Because Timothy's mother was Jewish, and it would aid in Timothy's evangelism and ministry in that community. There was no thought that that circumcision mattered for their righteousness before God. The problem here was that the Galatians were tempted to be circumcised in an effort to be righteous before God. And Paul says, if you do that, if you accept circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. Remember that circumcision was the sign of the old covenant law. Maybe it's something a bit like a wedding ring would be a sign of your covenant of marriage. And so I could imagine a father saying to his daughter, two men are pursuing you for marriage. If you take the ring that one just gave you and put it on your finger, you are making a choice of his offer to marriage. You've chosen who you're going to marry. And that's a bit of what Paul is saying here. He says, if you go and get circumcised out of a desire to be righteous before God, you've chosen the law as your means of justification. And so you are obligated to keep the whole law. And Paul makes it clear that there are two mutually exclusive ways of being justified before God. You can seek to be righteous by keeping the whole law of God through your effort in the flesh, or you can seek to be counted as righteous through faith in Christ as a gift of God's grace. But you can't do both. And that's why Paul in Romans 7 said, if you are in Christ, you have died to the law and you're no longer under it. But he says here, if you choose the law, you are severed from Christ and have fallen from grace. So you have a choice to make. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, you have heard Christ. Don't turn back to the slavery and the yoke of the law. Well, now maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I'm not really tempted to go get circumcised and I'm not really interested in the kosher diet. So what would it look like for me to turn back again to a yoke of slavery? What does this mean for us today? Well, can I suggest three ways that we might turn back to the yoke of slavery from the freedom that we have in Christ? First, even as Christians, we might turn from trusting Christ's work on our behalf to a legalism that relies on keeping certain rules in order to be right with God. John Stott puts it this way. He said, we must not lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our own obedience. And yet there are many, even in the church, who approach the Lord with that in mind. I do think it's worth noting that sometimes godliness and legalism look similar on the outside, and yet the heart is very different. I thought about the life of John Wesley as an example of this. Many of you might know that for years, Wesley had Christian beliefs and he lived a very good life. He visited prisons, he helped poor, he observed Saturday as the Sabbath and Sunday as the Lord's Day. He fasted, he read the scriptures, he prayed. But he was relying on those efforts in order to be right with God. And Wesley writes about this, and he talks about years after he came to trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And then only was he finally given the assurance that his sins had been taken away. Of course, he didn't stop worshiping God or reading the scriptures or helping the poor and so on, but now he did it in the freedom of his salvation in Christ, not from his anxious attempts to be good before God. And so guard our hearts. Don't look to rules or actions or efforts to be accepted by God, but to Christ alone. That's the first way we might do it. Second, would you note, and I've drawn our attention to this once before, but would you note how Paul challenges the Galatians not to go back again into slavery by getting circumcised? The interesting thing to note here, though, is remember, before being Christians, the Galatians were not Jews, they were Gentiles. And so once again, Paul is making an equivalence here by saying that becoming circumcised by Jewish legalism will bring them back into the slavery they were in before in pagan idolatry. Both idols of the world and legalism share this yoke of trying to be righteous on our own efforts. And so the second danger is that we might, having tasted the glory of Christ's salvation, turn back to pursuing the world's idols. Well, yes, we might say we still believe in Jesus, but our lives are driven by our efforts to find love and acceptance and rest and security and freedom from the things of the world, from money and for sexual pleasure and relationships and approval. And if we begin to look to these things, we will find ourselves right back under the anxious yoke of pursuing things that cannot satisfy and will not satisfy and certainly will not present us as righteous before the Lord. And so the question there is, where is your heart? What do you desire? What do you fear? What do you trust in? These are arrows to what you are looking to for your acceptance and satisfaction. Beware of turning slowly back to the slavery of the world and its idols. So second, third, we could return to a yoke of slavery from the freedom we have in Christ by trying to be justified through the opinions of others. Have any of you known the anxiety of trying to keep everyone around you happy all of the time? Have you known what it is to feel that you are accepted by God if other people around you are approving you, and yet to feel that you are not righteous or accepted by God if there are those who disapprove of you? And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any other human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Because in Christ, by faith, God counts us as righteous and accepted in his sight." That is where freedom lies. That is what matters. There alone we are freed from the anxiety and the pressure of looking to people around us to justify us as approved or accepted. So don't turn back from the freedom we have in Christ, Paul says. Don't turn back from freedom to legalism and rules. Don't turn back from freedom to the idols of the world. Don't turn back from freedom to trying to be justified by the opinions of others. Stand firm in freedom. Don't turn back from freedom. Finally, and again, we'll look at verses 5 and 6 more next week. But finally, look at verses 7 through 12, where Paul says, "Keep moving," or "keep running well." Paul tells us that the Galatians were running well, but he says someone has tripped them up and threatened to upend their race of obeying or living out the truth of the gospel. You see that you were running well, you were moving forward, but someone's tripped you up. Now, Paul, in verses 7 through 12, proceeds almost in bullet point fashion here. He makes statement after statement after statement here, urging the Galatians to walk in faith and to condemn those who have tripped them up. He argues in verse 8 that God, who called them in Christ, would not trip them up in their walk in Christ. If they were running faithfully and then they stopped or made a change, it must be someone other than God who called them who is tripping them up. Verse 9, he says, this is a big deal because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, we know this image, don't we? Leaven is yeast, and it only takes a tiny bit of yeast to infect the whole batter, the whole lump of dough. And I'm not sure. Paul might mean that a little falsehood will impact the whole church, or he might mean that a little error, a little legalism will affect their entire walk with the Lord. I'm not exactly sure which it is here, and there are commentators who are happy to take it either way. But either way, the principle is the same. This is how error works. If we let false teaching, what is not true in Christ, into our hearts and our lives, it grows. It affects us. It affects the church. And that is why we ought to be appropriately allergic to any drift from the truth of God's word, because a little error leavens the whole lump. Well, Paul, in expressing his concern here, someone other than God who called them has tripped them up, and this is a big deal. It will affect the whole lump. And then he says in verse 10 that he does have confidence that the Galatians will receive his admonishment and agree with him, and that the one who is troubling them will bear the penalty for their false teaching and for endangering the salvation of God's children. Now, it seems perhaps that some of the Jewish teachers had argued back against Paul and said, well, look, Paul himself is circumcised. Maybe they even knew that he had Timothy circumcised. And so it seems as if they were saying, look, Paul's in favor of circumcision. But Paul says, if I am preaching the same circumcision they are, why are they still persecuting me? He says, no, their very opposition, which proves that the offense of the cross and the freedom of Christ are at the core of my message, proves that we are not on the same page. And that's why they're opposing me. But Paul is not really concerned about the Jewish teachers' persecution of him. His great concern is the Galatians and their salvation. And so in perhaps one of his crasser and yet more humorous remarks, Paul ends by saying, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul is using this Greek word here and literally implying his desire that those who want to take the knife and practice circumcision would just go a little farther and castrate themselves. Now, his point is not some sort of vindictive punishment. It's not like he's angry and wishes some sort of painful harm on them for that sake. Paul's wish is that these false teachers would be cut off and would remove themselves from the community of God's people. And if that sounds a little harsh, would you remember that the result of their teaching is severing people from Christ and his salvation? And how dare we be casual about those whose teaching would pull people from Christ and the salvation that we find in him? And so Paul wishes that they would be gone with their error. That's the essence of Paul's concern here, that the Galatians would ignore these stumbling blocks, that they would resist them, that they would be cut off so that the Galatians might keep running well, keep moving forward in the freedom of the gospel. As I read this, I couldn't help but think of Colossians 2:6. Do you remember what Paul says there? He urges the Colossians, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk," or you could say, "so keep walking in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught." And that's the desire for the Galatians here as well. And you hear what Paul is saying. He's saying, as you received Christ by faith, as by faith in Christ you were set free from sin and the law and redeemed and fulfilled with the Spirit, so continue to walk in faith. There's not a 200, 300, or 400 level of Christianity that moves beyond our faith in Christ. No, our growth comes when we continue to walk in Christ as we received him. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that it is not that we don't grow deeper in our understanding of the Lord. It's that that deeper understanding comes from the very truth of the gospel that saved us, not from something else. And I'd like to give you maybe an illustration or an encouragement. Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, gives an example from the life of C.S. Lewis. Many of you know C.S. Lewis, and I've read much of C.S. Lewis, and yet I never knew this about his life. C.S. Lewis committed his life to Christ in 1931, and many of you know the story of him coming to faith in Christ. But over the next 20 years, he lived faithfully for the Lord and wrote many of his books. And yet in 1951, so 20 years he's been a Christian, most of his books have been written. In 1951, Lewis wrote the following in a letter to a priest he was corresponding with. He said, "During the past year, a great joy has befallen me. Difficult though it is, I shall try to explain this in words. For a long time, I believed that I believed in the forgiveness of sins. But suddenly, this truth appeared in my mind in so clear a light that I perceived that never before had I believed it with my whole heart. So great is the difference between mere affirmation by the intellect and that faith that is fixed in our very marrow as if it was palpable to us. Jesus has canceled the handwriting that was against us. Lift up your hearts," Lewis wrote. This is a beautiful declaration. And yet Lewis came to that deep joy of understanding of Christ's forgiveness of his sins 20 years after becoming a believer, after writing most of what we've read. About 4 years later, Lewis wrote another letter. And in this letter, he looked back to this same day at which he had this growth and understanding of Christ's forgiveness of sins. Here's what he wrote. He said, "That change from intellectual acceptance to realization of the doctrine that our sins are forgiven is perhaps the most blessed thing that has ever happened to me. How little they know of Christianity who think the story ends with conversion." Isn't that a beautiful statement? And there is the key point that I want us to have in our minds and our hearts as we end today. As we come to the end of this passage, how little do we know of Christianity if we think the story ends with our conversion? On the contrary, we are to stand firm and not turn back and keep moving. Keep running well. Keep meditating on Christ. Keep standing firm in the freedom Christ has achieved for us. Our faith is not a flat line of confessing the same old thing we've always confessed. No, it is a continual joy to revisit that Christ has forgiven our sins and welcomed us in. And far from being the same old gospel we've just always heard, that same news will continue to wash over us and draw us deeper and deeper into the joy of our Savior as the Spirit testifies to us the glories of our salvation. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ has set you free. Stand firm. Don't turn back. Keep moving forward in the freedom for which Christ has set you free. Let's pray. Our great Father, how we thank you for what Christ has done for us. How I pray that your Spirit would continue to draw us to new heights of joy. We know not every day of the Christian walk is met with peaks of these joys, but we know that it is this truth of Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ours through faith in him, that is our hope every day. And that as we rest in and meditate on Christ and all that he has done for us, that you give us a deeper understanding of the width and the breadth and the height and the length of the love of God in Christ for us and all that is ours in Christ. Keep giving us that growing joy, that growing understanding, that growing love for our Savior, that growing knowledge of your love for us in Christ, I pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.